Years ago, in the communist-ruled Soviet Union, petty theft was rampant in the government-run factories. Typically, they would station a guard at the plant entrance with the task of scrutinizing every worker who went out to make sure that he wasn't stealing something. At a sawmill in Leningrad, a worker named Pyotr Petrovich was leaving the yard one day with a wheelbarrow full of sawdust. "All right, Petrovich," says the guard, "what have you got there?" "Just wood shavings and sawdust," he replied. "Come on," the guard says, "I wasn't born yesterday," and he ordered him to dump it out on the ground, and he kicked through the pile of sawdust until he was satisfied that there was indeed nothing there but sawdust and shavings, and Petrovich was allowed to put it all back and take it home. Same thing happened each evening at quitting time. Guard was suspicious, but he was getting frustrated because he could never find anything that was hidden in the wheelbarrow full of sawdust. And finally, his curiosity got the best of him, and he said, "Look, Petrovich, I know you're smuggling something out of here. Just tell me what it is, and I won't turn you in." And Petrovich smiled and said, "Wheelbarrows." Someone has suggested that this is essentially what the devil has done to the church. He has infiltrated our thinking with heretical beliefs, but we keep looking for error in all the wrong places. We get caught up in the little things, and he says, while we are scrutinizing the wood chips and shavings, the devil is smuggling wheelbarrows. In Peter's second letter to the believers of his day, he clearly warns us about the devil's attempts to confuse us, to get us off the track, to get us all mixed up, especially in the area of false teaching, of doctrinal compromise. We've looked at the first part of this letter already. In the first chapter, he gives us the antidote to moral corruption. He says, make your calling and election sure. Make it certain. He speaks of spiritual growth, of adding to our faith. Add to your faith virtue. This is in verse 5 of chapter 1. Add to your faith virtue or goodness, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and so on. Develop that spiritual growth in your life. He speaks of commitment to the things that are really important. In chapter 2, he gets into his warning about doctrinal compromise and the problem of false teachers. In the first three verses, we looked at the reality and the certainty of false teachers and some of the things that we need to know about them and about the destruction that awaits them. In verses 4 through 9, well, through part of 10, you'll notice that the reading this morning picked up in the middle of verse 10. When they divided the chapters and verses in the Bible, I don't think they did a very good job on this one because the thought breaks in the middle of verse 10. But anyway, verses 4 through the first part of verse 10, Peter talks about deliverance and destruction and about how God knows the righteous from the wicked. And the key verse is verse 9, which says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God is perfectly capable of judging and keeping the righteous person righteous and judging and condemning and destroying the wicked. And we looked at that last week. Now in verses 10 through 22, he goes on to describe the nature and the error and the folly of these false teachers. And in so doing, he points out the danger that they pose to the church and to believers individually. So we want to look at that this morning, the danger of these false teachers. What is it that makes these false teachers so dangerous? Well, they create confusion, for one thing. We're going to look at a few things, but I want to start with a little story, another story. This is a story that's told by Vance Havner, and I don't know if you're familiar with Vance Havner. I've mentioned him before here. He was a great old preacher. He was born in 1901, died in 1986. He had a way with words, was very witty, and yet cut straight to the point. I had printed out, I didn't bring them with me, some of the quotes from Vance Havner. He said things like, if you see a Bible that is falling apart, it probably belongs to someone who isn't. Another one, if I can get it right, he said that our job is not to make the message attractive, but to make it available. We are not responsible to see that they like it, but that they get it. And he was a great old preacher. But anyway, he told this story about, and pardon me if this is politically incorrect, but about two old Indians, that's the way he told it, who were watching a lighthouse being built. And day after day, they monitored the progress on this lighthouse, and finally it was finished and it was put into operation. And a couple of days later, that part of the coast experienced the worst fog of the season. And one Indian turned to the other and he observed, "Lights shine, bells ring, horns blow, fog comes in just the same." And Havner said, "We've never had more lights shining, bells ringing, and horns blowing than we have today within the church, yet we've never had so much fog." Now keep in mind that Vance Havner died in 1986. I don't know when he said that, but if there was a lot of fog then, how much is there today? In these verses in 2 Peter, the writer, the Apostle Peter, gives us a lot to think about as he describes the nature of the false teachers, and he shows us the dangerous threat that they are to our faith. We could probably spend several messages going through this, but we're going to cover this as quickly as we can. He gives us five things, or at least I've got five anyway, five elements that make false teachers so dangerous. As we go through this text that was read for us, I'm going to be reading it again, and I'm using the English Standard Version. I think it was read in the New International Version previously, so there may be a little bit of differences, but the message is the same. First thing is that they have no respect for sacred things, for that which is sacred. They're arrogant and fearless, even of God. Look at what he says beginning in verse 10, the middle of verse 10. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They have no fear. They blaspheme celestial beings, I think the NIV said. The glorious ones, the angels. They blaspheme the things of heaven, the things of God, and don't even tremble at it. They don't even quiver. Whereas, Peter goes on to say, angels, even angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, that are born to be caught and destroyed, they have no future, nothing, and they're like that. He says, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. False teachers will speak evil of the things that are holy. No respect for that which is holy. No respect for that which is sacred. Fearless even of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The little epistle of Jude is very, very similar to 2 Peter. I don't know if they collaborated on this or if one copied from the other, but it's very, very similar. And you read there in verses 8 through 10, he says, "Yet in like manner these people also, speaking of false teachers, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." There's the same phrasing. And then he goes on there to talk about a specific angel, the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, but he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They have no respect for sacred things. And closely tied to that is they have no shame. Verse 13, back in 2 Peter 2, verse 13, he says, suffering, and that's kind of, again, a bit of a poor spot to divide the verses, but because he's talking about them being destroyed, suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. But then he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have no shame. They revel in sin in the daytime, he says. They openly flaunt their sin in front of your very eyes. Now, this is not to suggest that sin is okay as long as you do it at night and keep it under cover of darkness so it's not observed. That's not so, but this is an open disregard for the law and the holiness of God. They have no shame. I'll give you another quote by Vance Havner. He says, people used to blush when they were ashamed. Now they're ashamed if they blush. Modesty has disappeared, and a brazen generation with no fear of God before its eyes mocks at sin. We are so fond of being called tolerant and broad-minded that we wink at sin when we ought to weep. It's kind of what Peter's talking about. They revel in the daytime. They have no shame. They're not even ashamed of what they do. They have no respect for that which is sacred. They have no shame. They wink at sin. They engage in it. Third, he says, they are self-centered, greedy, and lustful. Verses 14 to 16. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. If it was always so obvious, it wouldn't be so hard to see the false teachers, but often this is not as clear. But yet, he says, they are self-centered. They're filled with greed, with lust. They're not interested in others and what they can do to help others. Their concern is for themselves and how they can use others for their own benefit. And of course, I'm sure you know the story of Balaam, who was called upon by Balak, king of... who was he the king of? I forget the people, but anyway, Balak came to Balaam, wanted him to curse the Israelites because he was afraid of them. They were such a massive army. And Balaam said, well, I can only do what the Lord allows me to do. And he ended up blessing them, and that made Balak angry. But then when you read elsewhere in Scripture, you find out that what Balaam did was he went back to Balak and he said, well, here's how you can get them. You can entice them through sensuality and through lust and so on. And the sin of Balaam, they have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And of course, he benefited from that. So they're self-centered, greedy, and lustful. Fourth, they're empty and void of substance. Verse 17, they are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. You get that picture? Waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. In the book of Jude, he refers to them as clouds without rain, or verse 12, blemishes on your love feast and so on. They are waterless clouds, clouds without rain. Peter says they're missed, driven by a storm. A great storm, but nothing comes from it. They're empty. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They're empty. They're void of substance. They promise a lot, but they deliver nothing. As Jude said, they're clouds without rain. And you've all seen that in a time of drought, when it's dry and crops are drying up and you see clouds coming and you think there's rain coming and they drift by and nothing comes. Clouds without rain. I'm sure you're familiar with a selling technique that is sometimes referred to as bait and switch method. A retailer will entice a person into the store by advertising a well-known product at a very, very low price. But then you get there to buy it, and it's out of stock. They don't have it. But they've got something else that's either inferior quality or it costs a whole lot more, and they try to upsell. They want to sell you something better and more expensive and, of course, make a bigger profit. The brand name, the low price, was used to gain the customer's confidence to get them into the store. And in a similar way, false teachers use terms. They use biblical words to capture interest, to gain a hearing. They talk about Christ. They talk about redemption. They talk about the cross and even the resurrection. But they don't believe in the true meaning of those terms. And so these trusted terms are used to entice people. They're a come on. They use them to advertise truths that are, when you get there, they're out of stock. They don't have what you need. But when an interested person responds, he's confronted by beliefs and behavior patterns that are contrary to the Word of God, that are immoral. They're empty. They have an empty message. They promise freedom, but yet they're slaves. They promise joy, and yet they're trapped. They promise a lot, but deliver nothing, or very little. And number five, they've turned away from the truth. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. They've turned away from the truth. Having known the truth, they've rejected it and gone back to that which is false. And for such people, Peter says, the end is worse than the beginning. I think the warning is clear for all of us. To have tasted the truth and then to turn away from it to error results in a worse end than to have never heard the truth in the first place. Now, this is a difficult passage, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do need to say I'm not talking here about someone losing their salvation. I'm referring to those who have heard, and in a sense, in an outward sense, they have embraced the truth. They've embraced it in their mind, but it's never affected their heart. And if I could refer you to a passage, and he's speaking about false teachers as well, in 1 John, the Apostle John, speaking of the spirit of Antichrist and people who are proclaiming falsehood. And he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, he's speaking of those who have been in the church. They have mentally at least embraced the truth, but never truly been saved. And they turn away and they begin to lead others astray. That's the false teachers. The nature, the danger of the false teachers. They have no respect for sacred things. They have no shame. They're self-centered, greedy, and lustful. They are empty and void of substance. They've turned away from the truth. So what are the lessons in this for us? I want to leave you with a warning or a challenge, and then remind you of the promise we have. The challenge, or the warning, and I'm going to move into the first couple of verses of the next chapter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I think we have the warning, or the challenge. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind." Or I am stimulating you, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. The New International Version says, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then he goes on to talk about people who scoff at the idea of the second coming and so on. We're going to look at that next week. But Peter says, I'm writing to remind you. I don't want you to forget. Peter's intent is always to point our thoughts toward the truth of God's Word. Back in chapter 1, he said much the same thing, right near the beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 12, he said, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, the things he just talked about, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter's desire was always to point his readers to the truth of the Word of God and to remind them, never get away from that. We need to faithfully study, research, and learn the truth through the study of God's Word. It's easy to use the Word of God as a jumping-off point to begin expounding our own ideas of religious thought. But we have to be faithful to the Word of God if we're to avoid the deception of the false teachers. That's the challenge. The promise. I go back to verse 9 of chapter 2. We looked at this last week, but I want to remind you of it again. Just as Peter said, I want to remind you. By way of reminder, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men, godly people, from trials, from temptation. If God could save Noah when he destroyed the world, if God could save Lot when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, then we read that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or from temptation. God knows how to keep the righteous person righteous. He knows how to keep us in the midst of deception. Let us not forget that even though we may be surrounded by an ungodly and wicked society, and even though we may be confronted by false teaching and doctrinal compromise, the Lord is able to keep us, to bring us through the trials, through the temptations victoriously. But the key is being faithful to God's Word. Not allowing ourselves to be snowed under by the smooth talk and attractive promises of those who are selling, quote-unquote, deceit and corruption. God knows how to rescue godly people from the harmful effects of their corrupt environment and corrupt society. Well, that's the challenge and the promise from the Word. I want to just wrap this up and conclude this morning with a quote from Chuck Swindoll. This comes out of the Living Insight Study Bible. And he says, "It is of utmost importance that believers think with razor-sharp minds about the truth of the gospel. Apply this simple test. If what someone is teaching can be supported by Scripture, count on it. If that teaching lacks biblical support, question it. Anyone who claims to be a teacher of the truth will count it a privilege if you ask for biblical support for his or her position. False prophets will often abuse their authority, exploit their hearers, rationalize their positions, and try to make anyone who questions them feel embarrassed for raising a concern. When teachers cannot or will not give biblical support for what they teach, we have every right to question them. As a matter of fact, it is our obligation. We must, in this day of doctrinal compromise, place the highest value on standing on the power and authority of the Word of God. It is our only hope for survival." Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. That your word clearly teaches us the truth. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word. To not be drawn away by those who would entice with smooth talk, enticing thoughts and promises, but Lord, to stand firm on the promises of your word. Keep us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.